Well, good morning. Nice to be back together in the house of the Lord here, and we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians, where we've been going through for a few months here. And so chapter 9, some of you may have seen in the announcements earlier this week that we'd be in chapter 9. I'm going to focus specifically on some of the latter verses there. So if you've been reading in the chapter, you know a little bit about what it's about already. But I'm going to start with a little bit about my running prowess. So I was a very average, maybe less than average runner when I was in school. However, my name is etched forever in the annals of history, not because of this superior running ability, but because I happened to have the fortune, good fortune, of being on the 1600 meter relay team when I was in ninth grade, and we set a school record. And it just so happened that the school decided to discontinue the 1600-meter relay the next year. So for 40 years now, my name is on the school honor board. And if you really wanted to go to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, and see that, I'm sure that would be high on your list if you go that way. So that being said, what does that have to do with the scripture that we're going to be looking at today? Well, it just so happens, if you have been reading this, there's a section here we're going to be dealing with about in the race, all the runners, of course, run to get the prize. And Paul's going to share with us about the importance of running properly and having proper training to win the prize. In other words, we need to persevere in faith and in sharing the gospel all the way to the end of our life's journey. There's no rest from running this race of the Christian faith. And the prize is the eternal crown of glory that awaits all of those who are true witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so this is a crown that goes far beyond any medal that I may have gotten for running prowess or lack of prowess. This is something that lasts eternally and that we can rejoice over knowing that we served our Lord in this manner. So with that brief introduction, let's go ahead and dig in together here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, I'm going to kind of give an overview of the first 18 verses in a moment, but starting at verse 19 is going to be our focus, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Okay, so that takes us to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the context here is that Paul is at least beginning with a discussion here about the rights of an apostle. He is sharing, first off, at the very beginning of the chapter. Again, I'm not going to read through the first 18 here. Hopefully you have, or you can skim them as I'm sharing here. But he starts off, first off, explaining that he is indeed an apostle. And we could say, you know, we could look at this and say, what makes Paul an apostle? He tells us it is because he has seen the Lord. That is what makes an apostle. And you may have heard this. I know I've preached this before various places, but there's a difference between an apostle and a disciple. We are all disciples of Jesus Christ, his followers, his servants. We are not apostles. And so some bodies claim apostleship and things like that, but they cannot say that because an apostle had to have seen Jesus Christ physically. And so that makes Paul an apostle. That makes the original apostles apostles who spent time with Jesus, but there are not apostles now, they are our disciples. So that little side note is kind of how Paul starts off. He wants to remind them that he indeed has this authority or the rights of an apostle. And then from there, he goes in to describe the fact that one of the chief rights that an apostle or anyone who preaches the gospel has is to support, to be supported, to have financial provision given to them. And he explains that in quite a bit of depth here. And at the same time, he says that he has not used any of these rights. He has chosen to not accept or not ask for financial gain for preaching the gospel. And he has done this, in essence, because he doesn't want to have anybody looking at it and saying, you're doing this for money, is basically his, in a nutshell, what he's saying here. So the point being is that those who bring the gospel, and we'll point this toward our next pastor that we're going to have. The next pastor that we have, when he comes up here and fills the pulpit, as I'm doing, has a right to be paid. We ought to pay our pastor. That's pretty much common sense. At the same time, the pastor should not be doing this because of the pay. You know, he certainly expects to be paid. There's no doubt about that. But that's not his motivation or his reason for doing it. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Paul is bringing the gospel to the Corinthians and to other places, not so that he can earn a living. He is doing it because he is compelled, that's the word he uses, he's compelled by his Savior to preach, and he has no expectations for earthly riches or reward from that. If it is given to him, he would accept that, I believe, because he believes that is a right, and it's certainly due to him, but that's not the reason for preaching. And so the pastor that we bring, that should be the attitude of the heart from that pastor, that he is so overjoyed, in essence, with the privilege of serving the Lord, that his motivation and his desire to preach the gospel comes from the Lord compelling him to do that, not from desire to just have a job. Unfortunately, we see that in today's society, where there are people who really are going into the pastorate because they can make some money doing it. And that's not the motivation. I think we all understand that for being a pastor or a preacher. Okay, so that brings us to the outline. If you like to be one who takes notes and follow along, this is a really brief outline. It has just two points in it. Doesn't mean that I'm going to be super brief, so don't get your hopes up here. But the outline looks like this. The first one is, we are to seek to save souls by any and all means. That's why I titled this, By All Means. We're to seek to save souls by any and all means. Second, that we are to persevere through trial and hardship and exhaustion sometimes. So I felt when I finished running my leg of the 1,600-meter relay, even though it wasn't that long, I was pretty exhausted. But we are to persevere through that to receive this crown of salvation that lasts forever. And I got to have an important note with that, though, because that almost makes it sound like we are striving or working to receive this crown, which in essence is given to us by God's grace. So we need to be careful how we phrase that. The striving that we do is in service to Christ to bear out or to show that we are His. And I've said this many times too. When we are a child, when we become a child of God, we should have a great passion and desire to, and a thankfulness to show our Savior that you have done so much for me. I want to do what you are calling me to do. I want to serve you by going out and making disciples. And so that is what the striving and the persevering is all about. It is not to earn that crown. It is rather to display that we want to serve the one who saved us, and then the crown is given as a result of our love for and obedience to Christ. And so as we look into this text here, I'm going to take it apart as we typically do, piece by piece. We see that Paul's advice here is really incredibly difficult to live out. The very first statement, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. This is the Philippians 2 concept of putting the needs and interests of others ahead of your own, which is, it goes beyond that even. That's hard enough to do, but we're going to the point of becoming a slave or a servant to someone else. And I try to think about that in my own life. How many times have I become a servant to someone else? Not a slave, for sure, at least in the terms that we think of as a slave. But I could think of a couple times maybe where I have served someone else in order to, you know, maybe have an opportunity or an open door to share the gospel, but pretty rare. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to go through each one of these and find an example from our life and our world that would help us relate to this, and really struggled with this very first one, because how many people would make themselves a slave to someone else just so that they could present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Now, before I answer that or get more into that, it could be here. I want to look at this and say that what Paul could be saying here, and very well may be saying, is that by setting aside his right to be financially supported, he is making himself like a slave, because the slave doesn't get paid. They might get room and board for being a slave, but they don't get a salary. And so Paul might just be thinking of it in that terms. He's already said, if you look at the context here, he's already said that he's not accepting financial support to bring the gospel. So let's assume that he's referring to that. In essence, then, he is kind of making himself a slave by not accepting support. And he's doing that, again, because he doesn't want anyone to be offended or to reject the message that he's bringing because they see it as a means to material gain for him. He wants to be incredibly cautious about that to make sure that the message that he's bringing is not tarnished by receiving some financial gain from it. And so that could very well be. I'm kind of reading this and taking it a little step farther than that, even though, in saying that I believe Paul would actually, and maybe has actually, made himself, in essence, a slave, because he says to everyone, to win as many as possible, so that he would be willing to go to the extent of being ordered around with no gain from being ordered around other than the gain of having an open door to share the gospel with that person. Now, as I said, I really struggle. Maybe somebody's got a great example of that in real life. If you do, come on up here and share it, because I'd like to know what it is. But the one thing and a little bit of searching that I did was I came up with a black slave who was a slave for former President Andrew Jackson. So we're going way back to the 1800s. This gal, all I had was the name of Hannah that I found when I did a little research. But this gal, Hannah, stayed with Andrew Jackson through her entire life, even though, from what I understood of reading, she could have gained freedom. But she stayed with him, and it appears as though, from what I read, that her reason for staying with him was for exactly what Paul is saying. She made herself or kept herself a slave so that she could be a witness to Andrew Jackson. And what's really cool about it is the testimony said that, so Jackson, you know, I don't know a whole lot about this guy's faith, didn't find that much about it, but he had over 100 slaves during his lifetime. And on his deathbed, this is what he said. He said, "I hope to meet you all in heaven, both black and white." And so, you know, hopefully he actually was, you know, genuine there, and he actually did know how to get to heaven and was going to be going himself. But just the fact that he made that statement, his desire to see both the black slaves and the white people there in heaven with him, maybe Hannah's influence is what led him to that point. That was my hope or my desire as I read that. And I thought, well, that's kind of an example here of someone who stayed in position as a slave to Andrew Jackson specifically to win him for Jesus Christ. Because I guess I didn't say she was obviously a person of faith. From the testimony and things that I read, she had a strong faith. So that's one little one. I'm curious to hear if anybody's got any other ones after we're done here. You can come to me and tell me about them. Now, the next one was much easier, and this one I'm really curious to see if we get a response here. So this one says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews." Now, Paul was formerly a Jew, of course, so it wasn't hard for him to become like a Jew. I'm assuming here that he chose to practice some of the cultural and social Judaism, some of the traditions, in order to, again, identify with them, to display his love for them by participating in these things. And so when he was trying to reach out or minister to the Jews, he, in essence, became like a Jew. Anybody think of somebody who became like a Jew, though this person wasn't a Jew, so that they could win Jews to Jesus Christ? This should be really easy, right? Oh, maybe it's not really easy. Or maybe you're just a quiet group. Who became like a Jew to win Jews to Jesus Christ? Think Holocaust. That should help. Maybe I had something interesting. Corey Ten Boom ring a bell at all? There we go. We got some nods at least. So good. You're not used to participating, so everybody's just afraid to speak up. So Corey Ten Boom, there's no doubt about this was at least part of her motivation. All of us probably know the story. Her family hid Jews in their watch shop for a number of years. In fact, I was reading, they actually saved the lives, not just them personally, but there was a network of safe houses where they saved the lives of more than 800 Jews. And so that is pretty amazing to think about. The family, the Ten Boom family, were Christians, pretty much all of them. And yet they're described as having just a great love and interest in the Jewish people, and obviously a desire to help the Jews and to see them get saved. Going back to 1844, I read that Corey's grandfather actually started a meeting dedicated to praying for Jews in 1844. 100 years later, exactly 100 years later, in 1944, Corey and her family were arrested for their part in hiding Jews. So that was an interesting result of 100 years of prayer meetings dedicated to praying for Jews. Is ultimately it culminated in the family getting, or many members of the family getting arrested for saving Jewish lives during World War II. And from that point, four members of the family died in prison. One of those was Corey's sister, Betsy. Her dad as well died as a result of imprisonment in the concentration camps. What's really interesting, though, is that so while in the concentration camp, and after she was released as well, Corey survived through her time. You probably, again, know this story, but she survived through her time there and had a number of years to go out and speak and write and things after this. Through that time, she had many opportunities, of course, to speak with Jews and Gentiles alike, and she stressed this. This was one of her sayings. There's no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. There's no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. That was a great message to bring when she was with the others in the pit of despair at the concentration camp. And she also said, when the worst happens in the life of a child of God, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. And you just think about that. A statement like that and how that could be used or employed, I guess, to spur on a Jew to maybe check out and say, is this Jesus Christ whom I've rejected actually the Messiah? Well, if he is, and no matter what happens to me, then at that point in this concentration camp, the best remains. The very best is yet to be if I put my faith in him, is what Corey would share. And she had great success with that. A number of people, in fact, so they, she and Betsy ended up, before Betsy died, ended up at the most notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. And during their time there, the biography or whatever it was that I was reading said that many, many women became Christians as in that terrible place as a result of their testimony. And so that is an example of someone who was not a Jew but a strong follower of Jesus Christ and yet displayed to Jews what it looks like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to endure the same persecution that the Jews endured, risking everything so that they would have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. So that's the Jew example. Taking this piece by piece, the next thing that comes up is those under the law. I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Now, those under the law, in essence, are really the Jews again. The Israelites were the ones given the law, of course, and so most of them, and in this day even, most of the Jews were not living in obedience to the law of God. They may have thought they did. Certainly the Pharisees thought they did, but they were not living in true obedience to God's law. And yet Paul, though he is under grace, puts himself under the jurisdiction of the law, and so he makes himself like them in essence, even though he was at the point where there was now no condemnation for him. As the Bible tells us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At the same time, he made himself as though there was condemnation, basically. He put himself under the law so that he was able to reach out and share with those who were under the law. The next statement is kind of an interesting one, because it says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So again, Christ's law is in essence grace. But there is God's moral law, which Paul, of course, still tried to live and abide by. Those who are not under the law, to me, refers probably to the pagan Gentiles, who are, in essence, the law wasn't given directly to them, but yet they are still judged by it. That's still the standard that God will use to judge them by. And so they still have the law, in essence, but they are either unaware of it, they don't care about it, they're unconcerned about it. Those, to me, are the ones that are not under the law. And so Paul, and this is where we stress it, Paul doesn't become like them by being disobedient to the law. It's not saying that I'm going to become a sinner and try to break as many of God's laws as possible so that I can relate to these people. It's not saying in our day and age that you're going to go out and get drunk at the bar with your friends so that you can relate to these people. And that's probably the most important statement when we try to put this in context of our day today. Some people will go that far. They'll say, you know, if I want to minister and reach out to so-and-so, I'm going to have to be just like them and, you know, do the sinful things. That is not what Paul is saying. That's not what he's doing here. By becoming like them, he's in essence putting himself into their situation, putting them into proximity with them. So a better example would be the person that you work with. Instead of just ignoring them, having nothing to do with them, by making yourself like them, you're listening to them. You're hearing their struggles. You're empathizing with what they're dealing with. You're making yourself like them, helping yourself to understand them a bit, not becoming like them in activities or actions that they do. So that's a key point. Okay, that brings us to the weak. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And that to me says that the weak then back in those days were in essence the ones similar to today. They really didn't have anything. They had no power. They may have not had a home to live in, may have not been able to work. They may have been mentally ill. So it's kind of similar to today. Those that would be considered weak would fall into those things, homelessness, mentally ill. Maybe they have little comprehension of the things of God. That could be considered weak as well. They don't understand the things of God. In essence, they are without hope, as we all are without Jesus Christ. And it's apparent that the weak would be those who are without Jesus Christ, because Paul is making himself like them to win the weak. This one was probably easy for Paul because, of course, he's well known for talking about, you know, his God's strength being seen in Paul's weakness. And so he could relate to the weakness. He recognized that he had weaknesses in his life and God's strength worked through those. So he could relate to those who also had many weaknesses in their life. And so I thought of this in that Paul, you know, Paul was often imprisoned, he was persecuted a lot, but at the same time, he had more creature comforts than some did. So he's expressing that he would gladly leave behind whatever comforts or quote-unquote strengths that he had in order to become like those who were weak, to reach them for Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says this, he says, within the bounds of God's word, Paul would not offend the Jew, Gentile, or those weak in understanding. Not changing scripture or compromising the truth, he would condescend in ways that could lead to salvation. And so that is said a lot better than I just said it a few moments ago. But in essence, that's expressing that Paul would not violate scripture. He would not sin in order to become like them, but he would bring himself to their level to be able to better see or experience what they experience. And that's just like Paul's Savior, Jesus Christ, who came down and made himself like one of us so that he could redeem us and be our Savior. Okay, so that is, in essence, the first paragraph of the two that we're going to look at. And at this point is where I felt the weight of conviction as I pray, as I prepared this. Maybe you do as well, especially when I listen to like the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom or this slave, Hannah. And then I think about how often have I gone out of my way, even remotely, how often have I been selfless in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone else. And this is something that we've been dealing with a lot from this pulpit lately in particular, or at least I have in the passages that Al has kind of given me to share from. It seems like there's a commonality here that this keeps coming up, and it keeps convicting me. And hopefully I'm praying that all that conviction falling on me is going to result in much more action in going out and making disciples like we've been talking about. And I hope that it does with each and every one of us, because that is the purpose of this. It's not to make us feel this heavy weight of guilt and go away just depressed and angered with ourselves. It's to inspire us and motivate us. When I hear about Corrie Ten Boom, that motivates me. Look at the lengths that she went to reach Jews for Jesus Christ. Would I do that? Would I be a Corrie Ten Boom to not necessarily just Jews, but to anybody? And that's a question that each one of us has to deal with. How selfless, how much will we go out of the way, how much will we make ourselves like someone else in order to reach them for Jesus Christ? And as I thought about this a little bit more, and we come to the next paragraph here about being in a race where only one gets the prize, the way that we work toward that end or that aim is really just by simple steps. And I'm gonna bring up my wife here, which she probably hates me to do. But so we bought a car this past week, and just little things. She asked the guy if she could pray for him or if we could pray for him. And that hadn't even occurred to me, so I don't want to embarrass her, because I'm sure all of you, or I hope all of you, kind of do similar things. It's so easy, yet I didn't think of it. Just simple ways to bring Jesus Christ into the equation. Who would think with the guy that you're buying a car from that you would have an opportunity to at least bring some nuggets of the gospel to him? And so that was awesome to me. I was also reminded of an elderly man from Webster City. This guy was like in his 90s, and I interviewed him a lot of years ago, and I got the impression, or I was more than the impression, I was totally convinced that this guy shares about Jesus with every single person. If it's in the grocery store and the checker is too busy to talk to him, he has a letter that he personally wrote, and he has multiple copies of it, and he would hand the letter to him and say, just read this when you have some time. And just so it was a wonderful interview getting to talk to this guy. You talk about convicting and motivating. This is someone who does like Paul. He, I'm sure, was motivated by Paul's challenge here in 1 Corinthians 9 to do everything, by any means, by all means, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also thought of our good friend Steve, who's not here today, but he has had some awesome opportunities, and I'd love to hear that. I hope we have more of that here in our body, where we can, whether it's getting up in the pulpit or just as we talk in groups with each other, share what's going on, opportunities that you have, because that's so motivating to others to let them know that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed by people in our body, and we're going out and doing that, and being intentional about it. The other thing that came to mind, too, as I prepared this, and it kind of came from a joke. I don't remember the exact joke, but a lot of you probably know Ken Davis, the Christian comedian. But the essence of the joke was something about how he was praying for God to bring someone into his path that he could share the gospel with, and then when God actually brought like multiple people, there was like one excuse after another or something, why this couldn't possibly be the person or whatever. And so that's kind of the core essence of the joke. It's a lot funnier, obviously, when he tells it. But as I thought about that, it sounds like a good prayer to say, God, would you please bring someone into my path that I could share the gospel with? And maybe, I don't know, maybe I'll be totally off base here, but I've thought about that, and I'm like, that's not a good prayer. I don't think that's a good prayer. You can argue with me about it afterwards, because that's not the point. We should be, again, using this, what we're studying, the context, we should be going to them, intentionally sharing the gospel with them. We don't have to sit back and wait for or ask for God to bring someone to us. One of the big problems I see with doing that is you can go through a whole day, at least I can go through a whole day without really seeing anybody if I don't make an effort to see somebody. And so come to the end of the day, I'm like, oh, I guess God didn't bring anybody to me today, so so I don't need to share the gospel with anyone. That can go on for a lifetime if that's the way you're looking, if you're waiting and waiting for God to bring someone to you. So point being, as I studied this and thought more about it, I thought, you know, it'd be much better to, rather than asking for God to bring someone into our path, and we don't see Paul praying that way either. I guess I would add, you know, we want to base what we think on Scripture. We don't see Paul saying that or praying that way. Instead, he asked for prayer that Christ would speak and live through him in all the opportunities that he has. That's my paraphrase of what Paul says, but that's what he says in other places in the Bible. And so, in essence, that should be our prayer, that God, as I go out to the grocery store, as I go to get my car fixed, whatever it is, please give me the courage, the boldness, the conviction to be a witness for you. And whatever little nugget that is, asking to pray with the person, maybe you got the opportunity, enough time to share your testimony with them. Whatever seeds that you can sow, ask for God to give you the courage and the strength to do that. Okay, so that, in a nutshell, is what I wanted to cover. I want to wrap up with a couple of things. First off, so as I started off with that analogy of running, then I got thinking about that guy from Webster City again in his 90s, and I don't know that he could get around the track walking once even, but yet he would lap me multiple times. He would leave me in the dust in what is really important here. And that was convicting and motivating to me as well to think about that. And that could be something that you think about a little bit as you go about your day and your week too. You know, would you be left in the dust? Is that going to hopefully motivate you to ask God to help you to be bolder and more selfless in your witnessing? Because this analogy here of the athlete, the person who competes and goes into strict training to get a crown that will last forever is a picture of us. That's a picture of what we should be like. So the other component that we didn't really touch on yet for that is this aspect of going into strict training. In other words, there is some, you know, there's more to it than just, there's more preparation, I guess, needed. There is some training. There is some disciplining ourselves to go beyond the barriers that Satan will erect that try to keep us from being a soul winner. Paul says he doesn't want to be disqualified for the prize. You get disqualified for the prize if you don't have any training, if you don't have any preparation, if you don't actually then go out and do it and be a soul winner. And so one thing that I'm kind of hoping that God will use me for more in this season is to provide some evangelism training at churches and to do some of that, to go out, equip, and then going out and doing what people are inspired to do and what they're taught to do, because there are many ways that we can get equipped, whether it's helping people to share their testimony more effectively, whether it's an actual method like the way of the master or things like that. But Paul definitely touches on that as well, that if we are going to compete and run in such a way as to get the prize, we need to go into some strict training. We need to have disciplines that will help us to do it effectively and challenge us to do it as well. And so the final thing that I had kind of thought about is all of the temporal awards from over the years, and I have no idea even what happened to the medal from the 1600 relay. That was long gone. I know that from showing goats, I had felt a lot of pressure, a lot of anxiety over showing goats and how we did with our goats. And we had probably hundreds of ribbons that are now, you can come to our farm and see the tattered remnants of a few ribbons hanging in our barn. Others that have fallen off where they were hanging and got trampled and burned. So that's what happens to the temporal awards that Paul mentions here. They do it to get a crown that will not last. And I don't want to say that earthly pursuits and earthly rewards are aimless or worthless and have no value, because that's actually where I want to wrap up by saying that they can have some value. whether it was, for example, with the goats for me, the pursuits that I have with raising dairy goats and showing and judging dairy goats. There can be great value when I'm not focused so much on gaining the reward or the prize, the trophy or the ribbon or whatever it is, but instead on making that part of your overall mission. And that's where we get to each and every one of us, because we all have some pursuits, some earthly pursuits that we can make all about Jesus Christ and enjoy the things that we enjoy doing, and at the same time make Jesus Christ the purpose for it, and the crown that we receive from that being more important to us than the crown that, or the trophy or whatever you would get. And so what I mean by that is, in essence, if when I'm out judging goats, for example, I will, oftentimes if I see an exhibitor that seems maybe a little down, this has happened a few times anyway, I'll ask if I can pray with them. I've had many opportunities where I shared what I did for work, for real work, because they thought I was a goat judge for my real work. I'm like, no, that doesn't cut it. So I got to share about Christian radio ministry, or that I fill the pulpit at a lot of churches, and that led to, for in many cases, to the gospel and being able to communicate my testimony. And so it's taking your regular job, the pursuits that you enjoy, and still enjoying those. They're not aimless, they're not worthless, there is great value in it, and it's using those or turning those into a mission field. And that at its core is kind of making yourself like others to reach them. Because as I said earlier on, you're working with these people every day in many instances, and so you are like them in that regard. You're working in the same occupation. You're maybe going golfing and you're both enjoying golf, and you can use that as your mission field. Use that relationship, that opportunity to your advantage to gain an ear with them, listen to the struggles that they face, become like them by empathizing with them, and persevere then in witnessing for Jesus Christ. To me, that's how we finish the race strong and how we hold fast to the prize, the crown that is given to all who follow and serve Jesus Christ faithfully in this life. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer with that thought on our mind. Father, we are thankful for your word that you give to us. We're thankful that we have been shown that your word is truth. It comes directly from you, Lord, and is not tainted by man, but the wisdom that we find here and the words that we read and study are directly from you. And so we want to take that to heart. We want to recognize also that someone sharing at the pulpit, as I'm doing, is not your word other than when I'm reading your actual words. So I just pray that what has been brought forth here is honoring and glorifying to you, and that you remove from our minds anything that was not faithful and true to your word. And just help us to go forth now with a conviction and a great desire to be bolder and stronger witnesses for you, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to become like others, put ourselves in their places, to see their needs and to help them to see and find Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.